Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Revelation 12, 13 through 17. This is now the word of God. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and a times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are our God. And we gather in this place, Father, for one primary purpose, and that is to glorify you, to bring you praise, to bring you worship. Father, it's not about us. It's not about our feelings. It's not so much what we could come here to receive. We've gathered here because we want to give you worship. We want to give you praise, give you glory, give you our offerings. And Father, we want to give you all that we are. Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart are acceptable in your sight. And Father, we also gather here because we want to take the opportunity to study your word, to devote this moment in our lives to hearing you speak, to hearing you reveal your truth to us through your word. And Father, it's my prayer that you would speak to us through it, that your Holy Spirit would allow us to understand things that we could not otherwise understand. And that, Father, it would be more than just knowledge that we gain from reading words on a page, but that your Spirit would lay upon our hearts the very weight of your word, that we would encounter your truth, that you would open our hearts before you, expose us before you, show us who you are, and show us who we are. Lord God, we ask you to speak so that our lives might be even further transformed into the very image of your Son, and so that we can be, by very nature, those who live our lives in a manner as to bring you even more glory. We love you, Father. We are grateful to you. We are indebted to you. We thank you so much for Jesus. And we ask you, Lord God, to have your way in this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through the book of the Revelation. And we are walking through that period which is known as the tribulation. It's the seven-year period which we believe occurs after the rapture of the church and directly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, the final 3.5 years being what is known as the Great Tribulation, a time of tribulation which Jesus says has not occurred upon the earth up until this time. So great a tribulation is it that unless the Lord were to cut it short, no one, not even the elect, would be saved through it. It's a horrific time on the earth. It is a time in which the world is being redeemed back into the Lord. Satan, that usurper, took the title deed of the earth back in the garden. And this is that time period in which the Lord, through his systematic judgments and expressions of wrath, is redeeming this fallen world back to himself. And as we began to study Revelation, we've seen that unfold. We saw the Lamb take that title deed, that scroll that was in the hand of God, and he began to open that scroll with a series of seven seals. And each time he broke a seal, we saw another judgment, another wrath pour out upon the world. And we saw God systematically opening those seals so as to redeem the world back. After he opened the seventh seal, we saw seven angels come in with seven trumpets to blast. And each time one of those angels blasted a trumpet, it was another series of judgments that fell upon the world in which God's wrath was punishing sinners and redeeming the world back to himself. After that seventh angel sounded, we heard an announcement from heaven. That announcement was revealed to us back in chapter 11 and in verse 15, in which heaven said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." When heaven saw that seventh angel sounding, heaven erupted. Heaven rejoiced and said, "It's time. all of the kingdoms of the world and all of the fallen kingdoms that Satan has usurped and all of the work that he's done on this world to cause it to be fallen, to cause it to fall into the power of the evil one and to decay into sin, all of that is going to transfer into the hand of King Jesus. He's about to take the world back. And all of the world that has been subject to futility and subject to deception is about to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we heard that announcement. Where we are now is in chapter 12. And I told you that chapter 12, 13, and 14 are really what we would call a parenthetical section. You read and you know what a parenthesis is. A statement is given. Then you get a parenthesis to give you a little added information. And then you pick back up with the flow of things. Well, that's where we are in Revelation. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a parenthesis. And they are meant to give you added information, or probably more accurately, information from a different perspective. Heaven just announced that the kingdoms of this world are now the kingdoms of our Christ. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 further explain that reality. So what we're looking at in these chapters is the rise and the rage and the attack and the enmity of Satan as he seeks to overthrow God, overthrow the world, kill the elect, keep everything under his control, and we see him systematically losing to God. And we see King Jesus coming in and defeating the Satan, feeding the devil, feeding the dragon at every single stage. Now, we've already seen two of them, right? First, we looked at the child Satan couldn't stop. And we saw in those first six verses how we saw the woman. And by the way, the woman is Israel. And we saw the child, who we know that to be the Messiah. And we understand how way back in the garden, God promised that serpent that the seed of the woman would one day crush his head. Because he knows that, his sole objective was to stop the woman so that the woman never gave birth to the child and so that the child never crushes his head, right? And we looked about through history how Satan had used different leaders and different governments and different nations throughout history to try to kill that woman. Pharaoh tried to do it when he tried to drown all those babies in the Nile. And we saw Assyria try to wipe out the northern kingdom and Babylon the southern kingdom. And we remember Haman under that kingdom of the Persians when he tried to kill all Jews by having them all annihilated or assassinated. We went on into Greece and we saw Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do it. And all the way up through Rome when Satan had tried to kill that woman. And God never allowed him to fully do it. He wreaked a lot of havoc, but he never annihilated her. So Satan changed his plan, and that was as soon as that woman gives birth to the child, Satan decided, and we read this in verse 4, he's going to kill that child. We read in the Gospels about how Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus, but God warned Joseph, and they fled into Egypt until the time for Christ had come. Ultimately, we know that Satan did succeed in killing the Christ. The problem was that God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, and Christ reigns anyway. And so Satan tried to stop that child, and he couldn't. He tried throughout history to kill the woman. He couldn't. He tried throughout history to stop the child. He couldn't. It was the battle he lost. Next, last week, we saw the battle that Satan couldn't win, right? Satan now has lost his victory over the child, so he turns his attention to try to destroy those whom the child is saving. That, by the way, is the battle we are currently in, where Satan continually, the Bible says, accuses the brethren before God. That's what he does. You don't make the slightest mistake where what Satan does not show God everything you've done wrong. His objective is to try to turn God on you, to try to get God to condemn you, to destroy you, and to kill you for all eternity. Satan is attacking in that way. He is also accusing God before us. It's what we call temptation. Whenever Satan offers you things that your flesh wants that God says you should not touch, and Satan begins to try to tell you that God is some sort of big-time spiritual killjoy, right? God's keeping all the fun from you. God's trying to keep you from having everything that you really want and you really deserve. If I were you, I'd just ignore God's commands and go do what makes you happy. That's called temptation. And that's currently the battle we're in. What we saw last week is that that is also a battle Satan will lose, because we found in verse 7 that there will be a great war between the devil and his angels and Michael, who is the archangel, and his angels. And they will battle in the heavenlies, but the devil will be defeated and he will be cast to the earth, ultimately thrown down, no longer with access to the Father, no longer able to accuse, no longer able to seek to condemn. He will be ultimately thrown down, and all of the elect and all of the redeemed will rejoice that Satan can no longer accuse them before the Father. And so we see the child he couldn't stop, and then we saw the battle he couldn't win. And that's where we left off last week. In fact, Revelation 12:12 makes this statement. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." This is the reality. Now, for us, this is a yet future reality. As I said, we're still in the middle of that second battle. But we're looking at the day coming when Satan is thrown down, and now he has great rage. He's been defeated. He knows he's been defeated. He couldn't stop the child. He couldn't condemn the elect. But even though he's been defeated, he's not the kind of guy that will stop. And so he doesn't quit. The battle rages on. And this morning, then, we look at that third area of Satan's battle. And we're calling it the woman Satan couldn't kill. In fact, look at verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now, I don't know what your thoughts were when we read these verses to begin with. They almost sound to me like some sort of ancient Indian story, you know, when you have the dragon persecuting the woman and the wings of the great eagle carry the woman off and the flood comes out and the ground opened. I mean, you read that and it sounds like something I'd watch in an old Western where an Indian chief is telling a story of a great deliverance, right? It seems kind of mystical, cryptic, symbolic, and tough to deal with. It's not if you begin to understand what the symbol represents. We already know who the dragon is. We saw that early in chapter 12. That's the devil. And we know who the woman is. That's Israel. It's the same woman who gave birth to the male child. That was the Messiah, who is the Christ. And what we found out here is that when Satan is ultimately bound from heaven and he's relegated solely to the earth, he is so angry and so mad, all he can think to do is attack the woman. Why? Because Israel, we call them who? What do we call them? God's chosen people, right? We know that. We looked all the way back in the days of Abraham when God selected Abraham and chose him from Ur of the Chaldeans, and for no reason at all, God just told Abraham, "I'm going to choose you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you." We saw that carry on all throughout the ages. Well, Satan now on earth, because the woman is loved by God, Satan says, "That's it, I'm killing that woman." In fact, the word persecuted here in the Greek is dioko, and it literally means to pursue or to chase or to hunt. So when Satan gets removed from heaven, his sole objective at this point is to hunt down every person from Israel he can find. "I'm going to find every Jew, every descendant of Abraham. I'm going to hunt them down, and I'm going to kill them, if for no other reason but because God loves them." That's it. "I'm attacking that woman because I hate God." That's Satan. What I want to help you do is remind you of not only the timing of the event, but I want to see you how this all fits in everything Jesus taught us about the end and everything we've been learning about the end. If I can kind of pull the timeline together for you, I'm hoping this will give you greater understanding of this event. We already know the timing a little bit. This event was alluded to up in verse 6. If you look up at Revelation 12:6, when it says, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So we know the period from the time which Satan is going to go after this woman, the time God preserves her, that's 1,260 days. You can do the math, but do it later. It's 3.5 years, okay? That's what we're talking about now. So we're talking about the second half of that tribulation. It's the same time period here. Look at 13 and 14 again. "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." That time indicator comes from the book of Daniel, which is also 3.5 years. A time would be 1 year. Times is 2 years, half a time. So we're still dealing with 3.5 years. The reason I tell you that is because I want you to coincide this event with that middle point of the 7-year tribulation. This fall of Satan from heaven and this great outbreak of rage that goes after Israel, I want you to place that in your little chronological time frame. I want you to put that event right at the 3.5-year mark. If you'll do that, it'll help you understand what's going on. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 24 for a second. Matthew chapter 24. If you're familiar with this chapter, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus and his disciples are coming out of Jerusalem. One of them makes a statement about the greatness of the temple. Jesus promises that all of these things are going to be torn down, not one stone upon another. And that spurs a question from the disciples who asked Jesus in verse 3. They come to him privately and they say, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So if you've ever wanted to sit down with Jesus and say, "Jesus, tell me about the end. Tell me about the end times." Wouldn't you love to have Jesus preach to you a sermon about the end times? Well, that's what the disciples wanted. And so this, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, is Jesus' sermon on the end times. Now, obviously, we can't go through all of this right now, but I can give you some of the basic realities that Jesus reveals. Jesus actually says that the end times will be characterized by four major realities. If you want to sum up the end times, it will be first a time of global unrest, because Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. It's going to be a difficult time. He'll also tell you that it's going to be a time of great deception, because Jesus tells you that there will be many false Christs. You see that in verse 5, who are going to come and mislead many. So it's going to be a time of great deception, a lot of fake saviors out there claiming to be Jesus who won't be. It's also going to be a time of great defection, or a time of great falling away. You see it there in verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Verse 10 says, at that time, many will fall away. So during the tribulation, amidst all these wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, and because there's going to be so many deceivers, you're going to have a lot of people who claim to know God and who claim to follow Christ who are actually going to fall away from Him. They're actually going to leave Him. We'll see that next week in chapter 13 and all the Mark of the Beast stuff that goes on. But Jesus also said that it was going to be a time of great tribulation. In fact, He said it's going to be a time when you will be hated by all the nations. Everyone is going to hate you. And bear in mind, this discourse, Jesus is speaking to Israel, okay? Jesus is... What is that? Oh, it's... I couldn't see him back there, Willie. I'm thinking, what in the world? Okay. Sorry, that just thought there was a train coming through. Anyway, okay. No worries back there. Carry on. Okay. It just stumped me there for a second. I'm sorry. All right, but you have Jesus here in this Olivet Discourse saying that it's going to be a time of great tribulation that's coming. And it's going to be a time when people are going to hate you. And he's speaking to Israel. Now look at verse 15. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short." Now Jesus said, okay, there is going to come a very central and key event in the middle of this tribulation. It's going to be an event that you can't miss. In fact, Jesus alluded to what Daniel spoke of, which was the abomination of desolation. And that event, if you'll remember from our study of Daniel, was a historic event in which a man from Greece, a ruler from Greece named Antiochus Epiphanes, walked into the Jewish temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar and desecrated it, and then unleashed a great persecution against the Jews. That was a historical event that happened. Jesus says now that event was a foreshadowing of a future event. There is an even greater abomination of desolation that is coming. And when that event comes, what? Run, right? If you're a Jew and you see that event coming, run. I mean, don't go back into the field to get your coat. Don't go down into your house to get something. And you just better hope you're not pregnant. You better hope you're not nursing a baby. You better hope the weather's good and you're not in the middle of a blizzard. I hope it's not the Sabbath and the Sabbath because everything would be closed and there would be no transportation or way to help. I mean, I hope the conditions are favorable, but you just got to run. It's going to be that bad. What will it be? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That's the event when the Antichrist will walk into the temple and say, "I am God, worship me." And Jesus says, when that event occurs, you got to run, Israel. You have got to get out of here, because at that time there will be a persecution unleashed after you like you have never known. You think Stalin did it bad? You think the Holocaust under Hitler was bad? I'm telling you, there will come a persecution that your history cannot equal. It will be the worst thing you can imagine. Now, that was Jesus speaking of that event. We got what he said. Now let's go back into Revelation and let me pull up for you our timeline that we've been working on. We know that back in chapter 6, when Jesus took that scroll from the Father, the title deed to the earth, and he started breaking the seals, right? And we saw judgments unfold. You remember the first seal was broken, and what'd we say? If you remember this, we'll go forward. If not, we're going to go back and you'll be here till 2 o'clock, right? What was the first one? Oh, white horse, yeah, false peace, right? And we talked about how we're going to have that Antichrist ascend to power. He doesn't do it through military conquest. Power is just given to him, right? The world just kind of falls at this guy's feet. They just love him because he's everything they ever wanted, and he's going to bring peace to the world. And for 3.5 years, it's just going to be great. You know, I mean, there's going to be a ceasefire everywhere. They're going to be disarming. Everybody's just going to love it because it's peace, world peace. It's all everything we always wanted and hoped for. And it will be an immoral type of peace. It will be a peace achieved through tolerance, which is what our world wants, right? Don't judge me. Don't tell me anything's wrong. Just let me do what I want to do and let me get along with what I want to get along with. And the world's going to love it. And the church is going to be gone, so there's nobody wagging their finger in their face telling them to stop. So, hey, it's a great time. It's what the world's always wanted. But it's a deceiving time, right? It's a deceptive time. But that goes on for 3.5 years. But at the 3.5 year mark, that's when that second seal opens. And do you remember the second seal? It was the red horse. World War. It's a little confusing because it's like overnight, this guy changes. Overnight. I mean, he takes off his happy mask and picks up his gun. It's just, I mean, it's that fast. This guy who was all about world peace and let's just get along and do whatever you want and I'll do whatever I want. What is it that just like that makes this guy flip his switch and he goes from the greatest proponent of world peace the world has ever known to the greatest warmonger the world has ever known because he instantly goes into world war? What causes that? Well, now you know. It's because at the same time, that 3.5 year period, you see what's going on the earth. What you didn't see, it was going on in the heavenlies. And at that 3.5 year period, what'd Michael do to the devil? Kicked his tail out of heaven, right? Threw him to the ground, and the devil now is ticked. He is mad. No longer does it do me any good to deceive. No longer does it do me any good to lie and accuse, because my days are numbered. The only thing I can think to do now is what? Kill him. Kill him. The reason the Antichrist flips his switch at the 3.5 mark is because what you don't see behind the scenes in the spiritual realm is Satan is thrown to the earth and he's so angry that now, the heck with peace, kill them all. And here comes world war. And that's what you read about in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He attacks Israel. And by the way, this is promised throughout the Old Testament. God loves Israel. God has a plan for Israel. We're going to study this passage tonight, but let me read it to you, what God has in store for them. Zechariah 8, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I'll bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Now, that's just one of many promises just like that in the Old Testament in which God lays out his vision for Israel. namely that I'm going to return to her and we're going to dwell together and it's going to be a wonderful place. I mean, old men and old women sitting in the street, you know, in their rocking chair just enjoying life and kids out in the street playing. I told my Sunday school class it's Mayberry, you know. I mean, it's just, it's everything you ever wanted it to be. Well, here's Satan now. He's been kicked out of heaven and he's mad. You think he's aware of these kind of promises God has made to Israel? Yeah. And Satan says, over my dead body you will. You think you're going to come back and you're just going to have some happy little reunion in Jerusalem and you're going to sit here with all your Jewish friends and all your brothers and sisters and your people and you're just going to play in the street? No, you won't. I'm going to kill them all, right? I'm going to go after them and I'm going to wipe them out and you can just kiss your happy little reunion goodbye. That's the mentality of Satan. His sole objective is just to mess this up, to just wreck everything God wants to do, to kill those whom God loves. Let me take just a second in that to pause and explain to you a little bit about persecution. Persecution really confuses Christians, in particular the first time they ever face it. And granted, we don't face anything like they do in some places in the world. Our persecution generally consists of somebody not liking what I posted on Facebook, you know. Can you believe that? They didn't like it. They must hate me, right? Or some little banter goes around. Somebody says, so-and-so said this about you, right? Somebody doesn't like you. Somebody hates you. Whatever it may be. Our persecution is really minor. But still, the first time you ever walk into it, it's pretty unnerving. It's hard to deal with. And Christians get real confused any time persecution arises. A couple of weeks ago, me and our kids, The Wizard of Oz came on television. And you know, when you're a parent, you got to make your kids watch The Wizard of Oz. Because when you were a kid, this only came around once every 5 years, right? And your kids watch it like, really, Dad? You loved this? You know, but anyway, you have to watch The Wizard of Oz. In The Wizard of Oz, there's the moment where they've all come to the wizard, and they're all talking about what they want, and it's time to give the Tin Man his heart. Here's what the wizard says to the Tin Man. And remember, my sentimental friend, that a heart is not judged by how much you love, but by how much you are loved by others. Now, that's what the wizard said to the Tin Man. And our world has bought it hook, line, and sinker. They love it. They think the greatest indicator of what kind of person you are is how much you are loved. And if a lot of people love you, then you must be doing it right. If you got 100 likes on your Facebook post, you're a good person, right? You're everything God wanted you to be because it's all about how much you're loved. That's not true. 1 John 3 says this, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In fact, Jesus would go on to say, or John would go on to say in 1 John 3:19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Do you understand that being a good Christian is not evidenced by how much you are loved? Being a good Christian is evidenced by how much you love the brethren. In particular, if you're willing to lay down your life for your brother, that's what indicates you as a Christian, not how popular you are. And you have to understand that. Jesus said it like this in Luke 6. Woe to you. Well, there's a statement. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. And that just does not add up. If you're an equation analytical type thinker, when you read the Bible and you say everybody loves me and everybody speaks well of me, you ought to have danger, danger, danger flashing in your forehead right now. Because that's exactly how the world treats everyone who doesn't confront them, right? If everybody loves you, you got problems. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you. That just doesn't seem right, does it? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That simply means that you should never let persecution rattle you at all. Persecution does not come upon you because you did something wrong. Persecution comes upon you, why? Because you did something right. Because you're a child of the one true God. And because you're living in such a way as to bring glory to God, and God's love has been set upon you, and that's why the enemy hates you. If you didn't glorify God, and God didn't love you, the enemy would leave you alone. And if he's leaving you alone, That's problematic. Satan is attacking those who love God. That's all he's doing. John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Wow. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It's not about what you did. It's about who you are. John 16, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And I just want to point that out to you, that persecution comes because we are in a world that is under the control of a maniacal, psycho, fallen angel named the devil. And he has no sense about him except for the fact that it is senseless brutality, rage, and anger against anyone who loves God. And so, if you love God and you seek to honor God, you're in his sights. You're going to see that again in a minute. And if you're not in his sights, it's because he's not pegged you as somebody that loves God. What a horrific way, what a horrific place to be. But this is what we see here. Satan is attacking the woman just because she loves God and because God loves her. The Old Testament said it would happen. Zechariah 13, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Jesus said tribulation was coming. Zechariah said two-thirds of them were going to be killed. That's rough right there. It's going to be a horrific time. Satan will attack, but he will not win. Tribulation, yes. Annihilation, no. See verse 14? But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And you read that and you think, what in the world does this mean? The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman? This is a reference to the Exodus. Exodus 19:4. Here's what Moses said. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, or this is what God said to them through Moses, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That entire deliverance from Egypt when God split the Red Sea and the pillar of fire and the cloud by day, right, and all the things God did, God said, that was me bearing you on eagle's wings. I was sheltering you and carrying you during the Exodus. Deuteronomy 32. It's the song of Moses. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Okay? So when we read here that the dragon went out to kill the woman, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to her so that she could make it safely to the wilderness and be protected and nourished there for 3.5 years. All we're talking about is a second Exodus, in which God, supernaturally, just like he did in the days of Pharaoh, safely delivers them to a place they should not have made it to. There's no way they should have escaped. There's no way they should have made it there. It's like, oh no, the Red Sea, what do we do now? God supernaturally provides a way for Israel to survive when she should not have survived. That's what's saying here. So the first thing we realize is that Satan comes to the earth and all he wants to do is kill the woman, and God won't let him. Sorry, you lose. You can't kill the woman. It's not going to happen. Let me give you another verse to chew on. This might even give some understanding to another passage. Turn back to Matthew 25 now. Matthew 25. You've read this verse a lot, and maybe you've never thought of it in this context, but I think it certainly fits. Again, Matthew 24 and 25 are the Olivet Discourse, so it's all about the end. Doesn't mean we can't take present-day application from it, but it's still primarily about the end. And we've already seen about the abomination of desolation and the tribulation that's coming. Well, you get into chapter 25, and Jesus starts giving some parables, in particular parables regarding his coming, things like the oil and the virgins, things like the parable of the talents, in which he's talking about preparation for judgment. But at the end of Matthew 25, he gives another statement, and I think this is really interesting in light of what we're talking about. Verse 31, Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. This is just the great judgment that's coming at the end of time. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, put together everything we've studied. Satan comes down right at that 3.5-year mark. It's the same time when the great war breaks out, and yet God supernaturally provides for Israel to make it to the wilderness, a place they never should have made it to. At the same time, Jesus is preaching about that time, and he says, I'll tell you the people that are going to enter into my kingdom. It's those who fed and nourished and sheltered and visited and cared for who? These brothers of mine, right? You know how Israel's going to make it? You know how they're going to survive? It's like an underground railroad, right? Believing Gentiles in that time will rise up and care for her, and they should not survive, but it will be God's provision and God's deliverance. And so Satan is going to lose again. He wants to kill the woman, and he can't kill her. His military strategy falls short because there were believing Gentiles who've allowed her to safely escape to survive for 3.5 years. So he loses. But again, he's not finished. Look at verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Again, there's a lot of imagery and symbolism there. The serpent, of course, is the dragon. It's Satan. Rivers and floods are always pictures of destruction in the Bible. I mean, the Great Flood is the greatest example of that. But rivers were dangerous and water was dangerous, and so you have this picture of destruction. And we find out now that since Satan could not directly attack and kill the woman, he tries a different avenue, right? He unleashes what the Bible compares to like a flood. He unleashes a flood to try to kill her in a place where he can't reach her. That's what he would do, right? If I could reach her, I'd kill her, but I can't reach her, so I've got to send out what the Bible describes as a flood to try to get her over there. That's what he's trying to do. Now, we've been studying through Revelation. First seal was false peace. We learned about that. Then we saw world war, and we know why that happened, right? Satan fell. Antichrist is angry. We're going to kill them all. He couldn't kill them all. What was the third seal? Do you remember? Famine. Famine comes, and then the fourth seal, death, right? Death through plague, famine, wild beast. The ultimate extent of that is that a fourth of the world's population gets killed, right? We already studied that back in chapter 6. Now, take that, what you're learning, and see what we're seeing happening here. We understand why Satan went an all-out war attack, right? He tried to kill her, but he couldn't kill her. Now, I've got to try to kill her from a distance. I've got to try to kind of kill her through the back door. So what do I try? Famine. I'm going to starve her to death. That's how you conquered a city in the Bible times. They had a great wall. You couldn't get in there. What'd you do? You cut off their supply. I'm going to starve them out. That's what he tries to do. I'm going to starve out Israel. Well, I don't know if I can starve her out, so I'm going to send a plague, right? I mean, biological warfare. I'm going to send a sickness that way, and I'm going to try to get her through sickness and wild beast. It's still the plan of the enemy. He's just changing that plan because he's trying to get to Israel to kill her. That's the whole objective. And we saw that in Revelation 6. A fourth of the world's population dies. We likened that to South America, North America, Antarctica, Europe, Australia, you put all those together, and that's a fourth of the world's population. That's how many people Satan kills, all trying just to kill Israel. That's the whole objective. But you'll notice God stops him again. You see it in verse 16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Like God did many times in the Old Testament, just when Satan should have had God's people captured, God uses an event of nature to deliver them. When Pharaoh had them backed up at the Red Sea, what'd God do? There's no problem. Split the Red Sea, right? You can't get across the Jordan. That's no problem. I'll just stop the Jordan. You can cross, right? We saw God deliver with hailstones. We've seen God set the sun still for a time. We saw manna, bread, fall from the sky, right? That's God commanding nature to take care of his people, and he does it here again. The picture here is very reminiscent of when Satan raised up Korah to try to overthrow Moses. Do you remember that? Here's what happened. Numbers 16:31. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. This was when Satan was trying to overthrow Moses, and God just opened up the earth and swallowed them alive. Not a biggie, right? That's what he's going to do here. So Satan tries to kill her. God intervenes. He tries to kind of get her through the back door with famine and plague and wild beast. God intervenes again. God just stops it. He can't win. That's the point. Satan loses. I love the hymn Martin Luther wrote. It's called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Satan cannot stop what God is doing. You get that? That's been the point. He couldn't stop the child. He couldn't overthrow the elect. He couldn't condemn those who God has chosen to save. And he can't kill the woman. I mean, everything he wants to do, God just says, no, 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 I win. That's the point. I win. But Satan's still not done. So I come to the earth, and I'm mad, and I want to kill Israel, and she escapes. And I try to get her through famine and plague and wild beast, and God uses some sort of cataclysmic event of nature to keep that from happening. Now who am I mad at? All those people that helped her escape, right? Yeah, I know who you are. I know who you are. Sheltered her, underground railroad that fed her and clothed her. Visited her and tended to her while she was sick. She was a stranger and you let her in and you hid her in your basement. I know who you are. Verse 17, here we go. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now that really is an introductory verse. That verse explains what's going to happen all throughout chapter 13. But you understand here, Satan is going to go after all of those Gentile believers who helped Israel escape. And this, by the way, explains why there's going to be so many Gentile martyrs in the time of the tribulation. Remember in chapter 7, verse 9, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribe and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands." Remember, John saw those are Gentiles from every nation. And they're all before the throne and they're worshiping the Lamb. We find out later in Revelation 7 that they were the ones who came out of the tribulation. There are going to be so many Gentile-believing martyrs that it's a number beyond could be counted. It's because Satan wants to kill Israel, and he can't. And so he goes and makes war with anybody who claims to be a Christian, anybody who looks like Christ. Now, this is one of the things that I love, and there's no way we were going to come to this, and I was going to let you miss this. Here's Satan. He wants to kill Israel. He can't. He's tried numerous ways, and he can't do it. And so now his only objective is to kill believers, to kill Christians, because they're the type of people, as Jesus said, who helped Israel escape. Now, the question I have for you is, if Satan decided he wanted to label or identify Christians, how would he go about doing that? If Satan were to enter this room and look around at all of us, how would he pick out who was real and who was not? If he were to show up in Spur, and I have no interest in killing everybody, I just want to kill all the believers. And he walked through Spur and he began to look at all the believers. How would he tell who was real and who wasn't? How do you think Satan would go about that? Think he would subpoena all the churches for their membership records, right? I got bad news for him. We've got lots of members that don't know Jesus, right? I mean, what are he going to do? No. Does he just go around and look for cars that have fish on the tailgates, right? The "In God We Trust" sticker, right? Yep, there they are. Those are the ones. Is that what he does? No. You want to know how Satan spots a believer? Look at this. He goes to make war, and notice, those who, two things, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You know how Satan knows if you're a true believer? Obedience and endurance. Pretty high marks about what makes a Christian and what makes everybody else an imposter. Okay? Satan knows the difference. He knows how to go after. There's always been two main realities to genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith obeys, and genuine saving faith endures. If you don't obey, you're deceiving yourself. If you don't endure, you're deceiving yourself. The Bible is clear, and I think that's interesting because even the devil knows it. These attributes are so indicative of believers that they are the criteria that Satan will use in his attempts to both identify them and kill them. You say, well, how will he do that? Well, that's real easy. Just make a law that an obedient Christian can't break. How did they trap Daniel in the Old Testament? Do you remember? A little command came down from Darius, don't pray. Well, that's problematic for a believer, right? Because we're commanded to pray without ceasing, right? Don't pray. Well, that's easy to spot Daniel. He's the guy up there with his window open praying. How do they get Daniel's friends? Make a little command that everybody has to bow down and worship this idol. Those who don't bow down and worship the idol because of obedience to God, well, they're pretty easy to spot, right? Satan's going to do the same thing. Look in chapter 13. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, but here he is building this great image to the beast, and what's he saying? Bow down and worship the beast. Take that mark on your forehead. Take that on your forehead. Take that mark on your forehead and on your hand, right? And real believers can't do it. They get pretty easy to spot, right? All you have to do is deny Christ. Real believers won't do it. And so they're really easy to spot. All he does is uses their own obedience and endurance against them. And I just want you to understand the rules of the battle. Same rules apply today, by the way. The only way, listen to me, the only way for you to escape persecution, for you to escape the enmity and the rage of the enemy, the only way to do that is for you to be unfaithful to Christ. It's the only way. There is no way to be faithful to Jesus and avoid persecution. It cannot happen, will not happen, does not happen. And Paul told Timothy that every person who wants to live righteous in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? This is simple reality here. Even Satan understands it. If you think that you can live this life and claim to be a Christian, but you're not going to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ, listen, the Bible says, well, you're lying to yourself. You are self-deceived. Listen to 1 John 2. By this we know that we have come to know him. Wow, this is a statement that lets us know how we can know if we're a Christian. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, what's the Bible say he is? He's a liar. He's not really a Christian. I am too. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. If you don't obey the commands of Christ, you're not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I mean, that's simple. Listen to what James says in James 1. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who what? Delude themselves. That is self-deceived, right? I can quote the Bible. I don't care. Neither does Jesus. He's more concerned, can you obey the Bible? There's the difference, right? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Now, why did they look intently at the law? Because they wanted to obey it. They wanted to know what it said. It wasn't some casual, I don't really care what it says, I'm not going to do it anyway. Right? Man, they were reading this thing because I want to obey this thing. So they looked intently at the law of liberty, and they abided by it. And they didn't become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. Friend, and I was there for so many years, I've told you this, but knowing the Bible, knowing the truth, hearing the truth, it doesn't do anything. It's obedience. And this is a telltale sign of a genuine Christian. Whether or not you obey the Lord. There's a big push today that says obedience doesn't matter. I've seen it on Facebook twice this week. As long as you just, if you just love, right? If you're just loving and tolerant, and then you must be like Jesus. Well, yeah, if you're like Jesus, you will be loving. There's no doubt about it, right? We read that. A genuine believer sacrificially loves his brethren. But there's more to it than just having a loving mentality. The Bible says that those who are Christ obey Christ. That's factual. The Bible also says that those who are Christ endure with Christ to the end. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, you'll be hated by all people because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You can't deny Christ. You can't walk in disobedience, and you can't deny him. Those are not indicative of a believer, and even the devil knows that. That's why when he wants to go after those who are genuine Christians, he just goes after those who obey Jesus and won't deny him. It's real easy. I can spot you a mile away. All I have to do is pass a law that says you can't pray or you can't share your faith or you can't read a Bible. Boom, I've got you, right? All I have to do is pass a law that says at 12 noon tomorrow, everybody better be out in the street and bow down and worship that idol. And if you don't, I got you. right? I mean, it's that simple. All I have to do is pass a law and say, get my mark on your forehead or you don't buy food. Won't take long, right? That's all he's doing. He's spotting the obedient and the faithful. If you want to avoid persecution, then just deny Christ. But if you want to be redeemed, you have to honor him, right? And by the way, the real redeemed do overcome. Revelation 13:7. It was also given to him, this is to the devil, to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. That means God allows him to kill Christians in the tribulation. He just does. You can take it up with God while he allows it. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is Satan. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. They're all going to worship the devil. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That means pay attention. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity if he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is what? The perseverance and faith of the saints. In other words, another way of saying that is, here's where the rubber meets the road, right? Here's where you find it. God's already written your plan. He's written my plan. We know that. We believe him to be sovereign. And I don't know how I'm going to die. It may be by sword. Maybe by famine. Maybe by wild beast. It may just be by old age or cancer. I don't think anybody can die from good looks, but I don't think I'm in danger of that. So you get the idea here, right? I don't know how it's going to happen, but God knows. I mean, remember Jesus telling Peter, look, there's going to come a day when they're going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go. I know how you're going to die, Peter. He knows how you're going to die, right? And that's where the rubber's going to meet the road. Jesus says, look, if captivity, it's captivity. If you're supposed to go to prison, you're going to prison. If you're supposed to die by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But this is where we find out something. It's where the rubber meets the road. This is where faith and perseverance show up, right? You have to set it in your mind ahead of time. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to endure. Revelation 14, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. You know what we find out? Even these genuine believers whom Satan is killing, they all win. They all win. You say, well, how do they win? They died. Yeah, where'd they go after they died? Boy, that's a poor trade-off, isn't it, right? Yeah, you take me out of this tribulation-ridden world and I get to go be in the presence of God and rest from my labor, right? Death for a Christian is a promotion. It's not something to be run away from, right? It's not something to hide from. I'll admit, I'm not overly excited about the process by which it comes, but death itself does not bother me in the least, right? I'm going to go be with Jesus at that moment, right? I get to retire. No more preaching. Everybody will know everything. Leo will have to work for all eternity because they sing in heaven, but not preachers, right? I get to retire. Everybody's going to know. This is the reality here. They all win. Satan can't win. And this is the point. Satan loses. He couldn't stop Jesus. He can't condemn the elect. He can't annihilate the Jews. And he can't break the genuinely redeemed. He can try all he wants, but he always loses, right? Jesus wins. That's the point. Because we know this, that tells us which side to be on ahead of time, doesn't it? That allows us to make a decision today before things are bad. Psalm chapter 2, God said, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's God's way of saying, I already know who's going to rule the world. I already have decided it. It's not even up for debate. There's no election to be held. I already know who it's going to be. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. I mean, I've already given it to Jesus. That's what God says. It's his. The world is his. It's coming to him. It's going to be his. What do we do with that? Well, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Pay attention. Wise up, right? Take warning, O judges of the earth, right? Everybody who lives here, don't be dumb. Listen to this. Worship the Lord. Make a smart decision here. Worship the Lord, right? And rejoice with trembling. Trembling means this is an important decision, not some haphazard one. Not like being a Democrat or a Republican, where in the grand scheme of things, it probably doesn't matter all that much, right? This one matters. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen, it's a done deal. Jesus will reign. Satan will lose. Following the path of the enemy, taking the temptation of the enemy, succumbing to the threats of the enemy will do you no favors for eternity. We already know who wins. Jesus wins. Jesus reigns. Wisdom aligns itself with the winning side, right? Wisdom says, I don't care how much rage you throw, enemy. I don't care how much battle you throw up. I don't care what you do. I am going to follow Christ. I am going to obey Christ, and I'm going to stick with Christ. And it doesn't matter if it's captivity. It doesn't matter if it's death. It doesn't matter. I am Christ's. I'm making that decision. I'm His. This is the call, because this is a real thing. This isn't fairy tale. It's going to happen. Today, we yield our life to Christ because we know tomorrow He rules the world, right? Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You because You're worthy. And Lord Jesus, it does something in our heart just to contemplate Your reign. Oh, look forward to this, Jesus. We long for You to reign upon the earth. We long for Your kingdom to come. This is what we pray for. Let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, while we're here, a part of Your kingdom and in a foreign land, we pray, Lord God, that You give us the faith to obey and to endure. That You give us the strength to live for You. That we'd be more concerned about being lights in the middle of darkness than we are about making sure the darkness is pleased with us. Lord God, help us to be faithful, to see You as our King, to do homage to You, King Jesus, to worship You, King Jesus. Lord God, we want to be real, we want to be Yours, and we ask You to accomplish that in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.